This is the Protestant Libertarian Podcast, a project of the Libertarian Christian Institute and part of the Christians for Liberty Network. I really hope that you guys enjoy today's show. All right, guys, welcome to another episode of the Protestant Libertarian Podcast. My guest today is Cody Cook. I actually usually write an introduction for this show, but since Cody's been on so many times, I don't really feel like, Cody, at this point that you need any introduction. And in fact, I'll let you introduce yourself to my audience. But I think when in the recording studio for this, I'm pretty sure that I put that this was Cody Cook 5. But if I'm remembering right, it might actually be the 6th time you've been on the show. I don't know. You're in a very prestigious and small group of people that have had more than 4 appearances on the show. So Cody, welcome back, and just, you know, tell everyone about yourself.
Yeah, thanks for having me. Yeah, I was going to make a King of Comedy reference, but I don't know if you've ever seen that movie. I know you're not as much of a movie guy as I am, but yeah, I'm your number one fan, Alex. How do I introduce myself? It's like they say about Zaphod Beeblebrox and Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. I'm just this guy, you know, and I've been able to work with the LCI for more and more lately, which has been great. Because I really believe in the mission and love what LCI does. Somehow they haven't detected that I don't know what I'm doing, because they keep giving me more things to do. And the most recent thing they've given me to do is publish a book, which I think is largely what we're going to talk about today. Does that look all right?
There it is. Yes, you got it.
Called The Anarchist Anabaptist. The green screen sometimes takes over. The subtitle is Essays on Radical Christianity and Freedom. It's the first book that LCI is publishing this year. We've got a couple other ones coming. The other ones are honestly probably a lot better than mine, but I'm excited to be part of that slate of books. And it's a fairly small book. I tend to write tight books because I hate reading books that are longer than they need to be. The main part of it is an essay called The Anarchist Anabaptist, where I'm making a case for this kind of... Maybe we'll get into what I'm making a case for, but there are other essays in here as well that sort of build on that kind of main essay. So some stuff that's been published at LCI, some stuff that's been published at Reason, or at least one article that was published in Reason, one that was published in Fee, and also one that was published in an Anabaptist Christian periodical called Plow. It was a kind of a fun project to work on. We did a great job on it. I've done some independently published stuff before. But I'm not super great at kind of the visual stuff. So we had a typesetter who did a beautiful job on the inside, and the cover looks good, and I've got some good endorsements. So yeah, I'm really excited about getting it out there.
Yeah. And it is a fantastic book. I've read the whole thing. It's incredible. And it's a very, very easy read. Good introduction to all of these ideas. So you nailed it, you know, not wanting to go, because I read a lot of biblical scholarship, and sometimes those people drone on and on and on. You know, you can make an argument in 2 paragraphs, but then it takes you 200 pages. So I really appreciate that about your book. You did do an interview with Doug Stewart a couple weeks ago where you covered a lot of the main themes of the book. And so one of the things that we decided going into the interview is that we were going to cover some of the sub themes, but I do want to give my audience a kind of a big picture understanding of what you're trying to do in this book here, what you're working with. And so before we get into some of the details, like, what motivated you to write this book? Like, why this book right now?
Yeah. I generally write a book because there's a gap that I see that I think should be filled. And so in this case, the gap was that there's, in my opinion, so much overlap between Anabaptism, which is a movement that started in the 16th century alongside the Reformation. Most people who are familiar with Anabaptists today would know them as Mennonites and Amish. But what's kind of interesting is that there's this real significant overlap between that Anabaptist tradition and what I call in the book libertarian anarchism. But Anabaptists don't really seem to get the credit they deserve, I think, for coming to some of the conclusions of classical liberalism almost 200 years before classical liberals did. So that's one part of one of the things that I wanted to fill is kind of calling attention to that. I also wanted to let libertarian Christians know that there's already a Christian tradition that grounds their political philosophy. So with most libertarian Christians I know, they're Catholic or Reformed or Methodist. And they kind of try to smash that into their libertarianism. And sometimes the rough edges don't fit together, right? And so I think, you know, folks like that would benefit, I think, from looking at early Anabaptism for some of the tools that they might need to make their politics and Christianity make sense together. While I'm an Anabaptist myself, I'm not necessarily saying that they should leave their own tradition. There's always value in listening to other Christian traditions to see what they might have gotten right that your tradition missed. So, you know, I think that's it's I've learned a lot from, even though I'm not Reformed, I've learned a lot from my Reformed brothers and sisters. And I think that you could say something similar about Anabaptism in general, but especially for somebody who's part of kind of more of a liberty or anarchist movement.
Yeah. And I, but really before meeting you, I didn't know personally anyone that was committed to the Anabaptist tradition. You know, being from Kentucky, there's some like, you know, Amish people that live here, but I didn't have any like good, like friendships or relationships with people that came out of that tradition. And as I've learned from you over the last couple of years, in a lot of ways, I'm really impressed with many of the aspects of Anabaptist theology, because they do seem to correspond so much to the way that I've kind of read the Bible and understood how the writers of the Bible deal with political engagement and economics. And so there's just like kind of this incredible amount of overlap. And I know that when I've had you on the show in the past, we've discussed Anabaptism, but for my newer listeners who aren't familiar with some of the older content, maybe it would just be helpful for you to explain what Anabaptism is. So like at its core, what is this tradition all about? And then how is it compatible with libertarianism or anarchy?
Yeah. So, I would assume that people listening to the Protestant Libertarian podcast would be familiar with Protestantism broadly, but I'll give kind of a short thing here, because that's part of the context in which Anabaptism emerges. So you have what's called the Magisterial Reformation that comes out of the 16th century. And the Magisterial Reformation is led by guys like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and they give us what's called the Protestant movement. And Protestantism, the word actually comes from, it was applied to a number of princes who were saying that we want to be able to run our own countries with our own sort of oversight of what religion looks like and be out from under the thumb of the Pope. And so the word Protestantism actually comes out of a kind of a Christian state or kind of church nationalism kind of context. But to their, I guess you might say their left, were what were called the Radical Reformation. And the Anabaptists were part of that Radical Reformation movement. And they're, what made them, I think, really unique, there's a number of things, but ultimately, I think what the core is of Anabaptism compared to Protestantism is that they were insistent that true Christianity is a voluntary religion. It's not a civil religion. And while they tried to obey the law, to get along with the state, that kind of thing, they saw themselves as fundamentally part of a different kingdom. So this idea of voluntary Christianity undergirded much of their theology and practice, and I'm sure we'll get into that a little bit later, but the way in which these ideas dovetail with libertarian anarchism, and specifically with Christian anarchism, I think should be kind of obvious even at first blush. But apart from a reference in Rothbard to the Anabaptists as virtual anarchists, libertarians have largely failed to understand the ideological debt that we owe to Anabaptists. So that's part of what I'm kind of trying to do with this book is pay that debt.
Perfect. Well, I want to get into some of the details. And like I said, this isn't going to be covering a lot of like the core content in your book. We kind of talked about how you've already, like I said, worked through that with Doug Stewart. And I'm sure you're going to be on other podcasts where you look at the big picture. I want to get into some of the details. And fortunately, as we were talking about before the show, as luck would have it, the day that this podcast is released is going to be one day before your book is released. So if you're hearing this on Tuesday, February 17th, then tomorrow, Wednesday, February 18th, you'll be able to purchase a copy of this book everywhere, and you ought to do that. Now, I do want to give one warning to everybody in the audience, and that is that Doug Stewart wrote the foreword to the book, which I think is a terrible marketing strategy. So if you're wanting people to actually purchase this book, why in the world would you let somebody like Doug write a foreword? It seems like that is going to take away from the credibility and the intellectual gravitas of your book.
Yeah, well, let's be honest, Alex. AI wrote the foreword.
yeah, that's true. Doug doesn't actually write anything.
No, I mean, honestly, if I had known that Preston Sprinkle would write such a glowing endorsement, there's no way I would have asked Doug to write the foreword. To be actually honest, Doug is sympathetic to the mission of the book. He's the face of LCI, for better or for worse, which graciously offered to publish the book. And he's a good friend, so I'm really proud to have ChatGPT. I mean, Doug. Write this foreword for me. So yeah, it's happy to have Doug on there. I was real pleased that he was willing to do it.
Yeah, I mean, and it was rough even with him using AI, so I couldn't imagine how it would be if he actually wrote it on his own. But so for anyone listening, don't let that dissuade you from buying the book. If you open it up and you see Doug Stewart's name at the very beginning of it, don't worry, make it through, and then the rest of it will make a ton of sense to you.
You could assume that it's the Doug Stewart who wrote, along with Gordon Fee, those books on hermeneutics, if it helped. Actually, speaking of it coming out right after this releases, if folks buy the paperback at libertarianchristians.com and use the coupon code anarchist25, they will get 25% off. So if you prefer Kindle, that you'll have to do that through Amazon. But paperback is available at Amazon and Libertarian Christian. So you can use that code if you want.
Perfect. And I'll put all that in the show notes here. Great. Well, the first thing that I want to talk to you about, and this is something that you kind of addressed a little bit as you were explaining the Anabaptist movement, but I want to talk to you about the distinctives of the Anabaptist tradition and how they were in many ways separate from other Protestant movements during that time. And a lot of it has to do with state power and, you know, the Magisterial Reformation and in opposition to that. But just within the world of, you know, kind of broadly Protestant thought, what are some of the characteristic distinctives of the Anabaptist tradition, even going back to the Reformation? And then today, how does Anabaptism kind of relate or stack up to some of the more popular traditions within Protestantism?
Yeah, and I mean, there's kind of a debate about whether or not Anabaptism should be considered within the Protestant movement or not. So in arguing for it, they share certain key ideas like, sola scriptura and, faith alone. They also, I mean, the Anabaptist movement also sort of emerges just after the Protestant Reformation happens. And, Luther, I think, really set a course for what was going to happen later. The earliest Anabaptists were disciples of Zwingli, but Zwingli sort of found himself in this position where he was, saying maybe one thing in private, but he was willing to compromise with the Swiss government, with the city government Zurich, thank you. Yeah. He was willing to compromise with the city government of Zurich because they were giving him a platform. And so what sort of happened was you had a few of his followers who got impatient and met in private and chose to baptize themselves as adults. And that, like, doesn't seem like, I mean, it doesn't seem maybe as quite as radical as Martin Luther nailing the 95 theses right on the wall. But it actually was far more radical. And we'll get into why. I mean, ultimately it's because Anabaptists really emphasized the voluntary nature of Christianity. And that worked its way into other issues. So if Christianity is voluntary, that means it's opposed to force, to violence. So Anabaptists were pacifists, and they called on rulers to reject state Christianity, to reject war profiteering, to stop harassing peaceful people. So that sort of flowed from that voluntary sense of what Christianity was. If Christianity is voluntary, that also means that baptism is for believers only, because not only can infants not consent, but infant baptism was also the mechanism by which individuals joined the state church. And we can get into that a little bit more, but yeah, there's all kinds of arguments you can make for infant baptism that are theological. You can debate those from different perspectives, but what we sort of forget is there's a political argument for infant baptism. And what it is that when you're baptized into the church community, you are baptized into the state church. And so to be an Anabaptist, to reject that, to not baptize your babies, is not just to be, a heretic, but it's ultimately to be a traitor, to be a non-citizen. And so the only really other people who weren't baptized were Jews, and they weren't given the same status as other Europeans. So in addition to that, just kind of going along this idea, if Christianity is voluntary, you really can't have a state church. Right. So this affected other things too. So like the way they approached church discipline. So Anabaptists refuse violence. And so they use shunning and refusal of table fellowship to unrepentant sinners in their midst instead of executing them. That was the way that the Protestants did it. The Anabaptists said, well, no. Basically what you do is there's the church and there's the world. And you send people out into the world if they are sort of unwilling to be part of the community. And if you have a state church, then there's no other place to send them except to hell. So you kill them. And I think it's not a coincidence that practice of shunning, which I think seems a little regressive today, but at the time it was very progressive. And, but you also find that in the early church. And I don't think that's a coincidence because they saw the church and the world in the same way that Anabaptists did, and not the same way that early Protestants did. What you see, I think, ultimately from those early Anabaptists is that they created these parallel, voluntary, stateless societies. And you still see that to some degree among the Amish and the Hutterites. So when people say anarchism can't work, I just say, well, look at the Anabaptists. if you live in Pennsylvania, go down the road and look at the Amish. Another thing worth noting, Martin Luther is known for his strong advocacy of a religious education for lay people. But as Rothbard pointed out, Luther advocated that the state perform this function, which makes him, in a sense, the father of government schools. So there are some difficulties here if you're trying to sort of marry Protestantism to anarchy or to libertarianism. You have to, I think, really think of these things through a very different lens than the way that Calvin and Luther thought of them. And ultimately, the lens that you're looking through them through is kind of an Anabaptist lens. There's another question that maybe we could get into a little bit, something you and I have talked about in private, which is, should the magisterial reformers have known better? And so on the one hand, I'd say, well, the early church did and the Anabaptists did. So it seems like possible that they could have come to that conclusion. They had their Bibles in front of them. I think we can give them a certain amount of understanding for being products of their time, but I kind of feel like the Anabaptists proved that the reformers should have known better, and they probably actually bear some guilt for their violent statism. Part of the question, I think, is why did Zwingli and why did Luther, if they were so concerned about, kind of a sincere biblical faith, why did they acquiesce, and also just individual conscience, why did they acquiesce to the idea of a state church? And there's kind of a cynical reading which sort of says, well, they maybe did it to save their own skins or to save their own privilege or power because they were being offered a seat at the table. You might also say, maybe it was like another way to think about it would be, maybe even if they were inclined to think like the Anabaptists were, they sort of said, what I'm proposing is the truth, and I want the truth to get out there. And so if somebody's offering me a seat at the table to proclaim the truth, I should accept that because that means the gospel goes further. But that also sort of, I think, highlights the temptation that the state often brings to the church, right?
Yeah, I agree. And I'm definitely someone that wants to, on the one hand, we can't excuse the fact that there were people that were murdered over these ideas. And I think that that's always wrong. And I'm not sure how you can, in any time in human history, read the Bible and walk away, especially the Gospels, thinking that it's okay to kill somebody that doesn't agree with me. I just don't understand how you get to that. But I do think it's important to try to contextualize both of them. With Martin Luther in particular, I mean, Elector Frederick of Saxony, who, had his own politically motivated reasons for wanting to protect Martin Luther, but Martin Luther and the Reformation in general would not have taken off had it not been for the protection of the civil magistrate in the region of Germany that Martin Luther lived in, the Holy Roman Empire at that time that Martin Luther lived in. So yeah, I think to your point, like Luther definitely probably had a sense of being indebted to the state, and he was an Augustinian. And so like a lot of reformers, this idea that there's a kingdom of God and a kingdom of man, and that they have kind of different spheres of sovereignty, to coin a term there. I think that that is kind of deeply embedded in that idea as well. And I just believe that Martin Luther was willing to excuse certain behavior in the civil sphere that he wouldn't necessarily do in the theological sphere. But then again, this is what I think was so brilliant about the Anabaptists, is that they realized that that distinction was a chimera. And what's really ironic about that is that there have been some scholars of Augustinian thought that have suggested that towards the end of Augustine's life, he might have actually changed his mind on that issue as well. But I kind of liken it too, and I'd love to get your take on this, because this is an issue that's very important for, like, libertarians and Anabaptists have always been fantastic on this. But, to be a good libertarian is to be anti-war. But yet you have millions of Christians in the United States on both the right and the left that are willing to go along with every single one of America's imperialistic wars because they grew up in a culture where we were taught that to be patriotic and to love your country means that you have to support all of our military engagements. And they think that we're like on the right side of history, and they just don't have any way of getting out of that. And so that's kind of the way that I liken what Luther and Calvin were doing to the Reformation, is that, like, it's very easy to look around the world today and see how Christians have their own cultural blind spots, and they're kind of guilty of doing that as well,
No, that's a fair point. And we'll probably get into this a little bit later, but there is this kind of I think sometimes it's easy to say, like, well, if you have the right theology, you'll see it the right way. And that isn't always the case. Because there are a lot of Anabaptists today, you know, Amish and Mennonites, who I think start from the right principles, but don't end up in a logical place from those right principles. And so there is something that happens where our desires interfere with our reason. And so, you know, I there's part of me that's inclined to say that, for example, Anabaptist Christians have, I think, a much better answer to Christian nationalists than like Reformed libertarians might. Yeah. Because I think Reformed libertarians and Christian nationalists do share sort of a foundation in seeing church and state as not necessarily opposed. And so they make, you know, and Reformed libertarians, of course, will make important distinctions there. But I think it's a little bit harder to fight that battle when you do have so much common ground, when the church and the state from kind of a Reformed perspective can be integrated. Whereas like from an Anabaptist perspective, it's just a complete non-starter if you're being consistent with the theology, right. Which doesn't of course mean that, we may get into this, but like there is it's not the case that people are always consistent with their starting principles. And so there are some Reformed libertarians who I think come to the right conclusions compared to some Anabaptists, you know, Amish and Mennonites today that really don't, even though they should.
Right. Right. Yeah. And again, it's really all about presuppositions. And I think that there is, and this is part of the reason why I find at least the epistemological aspect of postmodernism so compelling. It's just the idea that we are completely subjective beings and that we're like indelibly shaped by our cultural context. And it's impossible for us to completely remove ourselves from that context and look at the world objectively. We can't, because we're shaped by it, and just our fundamental ways of thinking, our categories of knowing, like all of these are just shaped by the culture in which we were raised. And so I can be like sympathetic towards people that have these cultural blinders, because I know that I have plenty of my own as well. Like, again, a good example of this and something I wanted to talk to you about that directly relates to that is just the idea of infant baptism, which is a very complex issue for a lot of people. And of course, I was, for my Protestant audience, most of them already know this, but like, this is kind of like heresy beyond heresy. I was baptized in the Catholic Church as an infant, and I've not been rebaptized. And I know that that's a wild concept for a lot of people. And I went to like a Restoration Movement college where they were always like, you know, you're not really saved unless you get fully baptized as an adult. And I was like, well, you're not really living out your faith, so maybe show me how you're putting this into practice, and then maybe I'll consider your position on baptism. That's just me being cynical. But I did want to get your perspective on that, because I thought that was a really interesting dynamic in the book that I'd never really considered before. It's kind of like the political and voluntary aspect of baptism. So in your perspective, I know we have like, you know, the kind of some of the hardcore like Restoration Movement Church of Christ people, and some of the hardcore Baptists would say, and I guess there are some charismatics that are in this camp too, that if you're not fully immersed as an adult, you can't be saved. So they draw a very hard relationship, a very hard line between salvation and baptism. How does that work in the Anabaptist tradition? Can somebody who was baptized as a baby and never gets baptized as an adult be saved? And would Anabaptists even frame it in that way?
Yeah, I mean, so they take sort of a complicated viewpoint on that, and I think it's similar to I think a position that I've sort of come to when I think about baptism. So, I mean, baptism is meant to convey certain things. I think one thing that it does convey, and there's an article or there's a chapter in the book about this, but those who've read R. Allen Street's book, is it Caesar and the Sacrament, may be familiar with this idea already, that the word sacrament is it's a political word. And so I think Tertullian is the first person we have on record to use it in a Christian context. But a sacrament, or the sacramentum in the Roman Empire, was an oath that was made to Caesar. And so Tertullian said, you can't have an oath to Caesar and an oath to Christ. You can't have a sacrament for Caesar and a sacrament for Christ. And so I make the, you know, I kind of draw a something from the arts that I think is really helpful here, which is that old spiritual Down by the Riverside. Familiar with that one?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, you know, it says, I'm going to lay down my burdens down by the riverside. So it's talking about baptism. He says, I'm going to lay down my sword and shield down by the riverside. And then he says, and I won't study war no more. And so there's this kind of idea that I think Tertullian was really getting at that is also in that spiritual, which is that when you are baptized, you are committing yourself ultimately to death. You're committing yourself to be joined to Christ's death and resurrection. So you die to sin, you die to the world, and you make this commitment that is kind of political in nature to Christ. And so an infant can't do that. And so that's part of the problem is that baptism becomes this idea of a death and rebirth that that an infant can't choose to participate in. And so would Anabaptists say that you're not saved if you haven't been rebaptized? They would see it as a matter of obedience that you are baptized as an adult, as part of your profession of faith. But at the same time, they rightly see baptism as corresponding to an inner reality. And so if you have the outer symbol without the inner reality, it's not worth anything. And I think they would, as much as they would not want to downplay the importance of baptism. I think if cornered you said, hey, you know, the thief on the cross, he didn't have time to be baptized. They would say, well, of course he's fine. You know? So I think it's kind of tricky if you hold a position that baptism doesn't actually save you, but you want to emphasize how important it is. And you want to emphasize how the New Testament talks about baptism in that kind of salvific language. And I think the reason that it does is because what it represents is what saves. It's that death to sin and that union to Christ and that allegiance to Christ that saves you. And so, you know, it's a little bit like saying, you know, looking at a wedding ring or a marriage ceremony as representing your marriage commitment or representing your marriage in general, right? Like it's more than that. And if I lose my ring, it's not like I'm not married anymore.
Right.
But it does perform this sort of function of, sort of an external, representation of what's of this sort of inward reality. So I think that's more or less how most Anabaptists would look at it.
Yeah, no, that makes a lot of sense. Well, I wanted to talk to you a little bit about and this is something that obviously I guess I never thought of with respect to the Anabaptist tradition, but when I read it, it just makes sense. You know, one of the things about these Protestant denominational labels is that they're oftentimes not very helpful because you can say, okay, well, someone claims to be a Lutheran. And then, of course, the follow-up question to that has to be, well, what kind of Lutheran are they? Because there's, you know, hundreds of different subcategories and sub-denominations within Lutheranism, and you have the same thing within the Reformed tradition and then within Methodism and like the Baptist. So there are kind of these broad denominational labels, but there are a lot of disagreements between people that share those labels. Again, I think a really relevant one for a lot of the people in our audience is like the difference between in Presbyterianism, the PCA and the PCUSA is night and day different. And when I was at the Lutheran Church, we were a part of the ELCA, which is a fairly progressive wing of the Lutheran Church. And our church actually voted to leave and go to the LCMC, which was a more conservative wing. So there are all kinds of differences of beliefs, and Anabaptists are no different. And you talk about some of those conflicting beliefs in your book, and I thought that was a really interesting passage. So maybe talk to us about some of the spaces where Anabaptists have like genuine good faith disagreements on certain theological issues.
Yeah. So there's a tendency sometimes when you're writing a book to say like, you know, libertarians are right about everything or Protestants are right about everything or Methodists or whatever, that you'll sort of emphasize the good things and not really emphasize the things where maybe it doesn't really work out the way that you're describing. And so there is that danger there. I'll start with some of the things where I feel like Anabaptists have gotten things wrong. And so like one thing is that it actually took a bit for all the Anabaptist groups to embrace nonviolence. So early on, you have some diversity there. You have from the beginning, a pacifist wing for sure. But you also have, so for example, you have this group of people who say, yeah, we should be pacifists until the eschaton, until the time of the end when Christ comes. But the eschaton has arrived. So let's build the New Jerusalem in the city of Munster. So now we're going to give up pacifism and we're going to take over the city of Munster. And that's going to be the New Jerusalem. And so, you know, that went about as well as you'd expect it to. And that, I think, kind of helped to be a catalyst to really get everybody on board with nonviolence. Because like, okay, well, this is what happens when we try to bring the church and the state together it's a disaster. And it wasn't even just because it ended in, you know, lots of bloodshed, but there are all kinds of like ridiculous things that happen in Munster where, you know, the some of the leaders initiated polygamy, and they took the doors off the hinges because they said, you know, well, we're supposed to be sharing everything in the Lord, and so people can just walk into your house whenever they want to. And so that's, I think, early on you have that complication. And I think even today, and we'll maybe get into this a little bit later, is you see, I think, a tendency sometimes for Anabaptists to reject that suspicion of the state and to be sort of gung-ho for some progressive policy, or maybe from like the Amish side, like being like sort of pro-Trump or like pro-Iraq war or whatever. And so that's an unfortunate inconsistency. There are some other issues where I think that are maybe more good faith issues, like, for example, how they saw property. So you have groups like the Hutterites, and they actually practiced what's called the community of goods. So that's the idea there, is that, you know, maybe you have some personal property that belongs to you, but basically we work together as a community. We share everything. And so we don't have a lot of Hutterites in the United States anymore. Most of them moved to Canada to dodge the draft in World War One. But they essentially practice that sort of communal property idea. They work together, they eat together. And they see that as a very consistent application of the idea that what we have belongs to God. And as a Christian community, we take care of each other. Now, a lot of Anabaptists didn't go that far. They did believe in, you know, this idea of stewardship, that what we had belonged to God and that we were responsible for how we used it. But they didn't go quite that far with it. They, you know, it was okay to have, you know, private property and, you know, buy and build a house if you want to or whatever. So another issue that you sort of saw early on was how much the inner light versus the outer light was emphasized. So it's the inner light of the Holy Spirit versus the outer light of Scripture. And you had a few who early on who emphasized the inner light so much that they actually, in a lot of cases, would sort of fall away from Anabaptism and into what was called spiritualism, which was the idea that, like, we don't even really need baptism or the Lord's Supper or any of that stuff. Like, we're just going to kind of, you know, figure it out ourselves, and it's all what's going on inside. But Anabaptists in general, one thing that's kind of interesting about them is they do have a strong sense that the Holy Spirit can be counted on to guide their communities. And so they tend to pray as a group to reach decisions. And so what you see in like their early confessions is that there has to be sort of a sense of unanimous agreement for those communities that are signing it. And church, you know, even when churches are making decisions, there's sort of the sense that if there's not unanimity, then we can't move forward. And so part of that comes from the idea of that the Holy Spirit is guiding the whole community. But anyway, some of that stuff I think is really fascinating, and different churches apply it in different ways. But I mean, I kind of love that idea personally. The way that they understand binding and loosing is kind of interesting as well. Because I think most Protestants just kind of ignore that. Right. And Catholics sort of say, well, that's, you know, that if the magisterium says so, then it's bound. Whereas the way they look at it is, well, Christ has called us to be a community, to come together. And when, you know, when we agree as brothers on something, because we've prayed through it and the Holy Spirit has guided us, we believe that God is leading us. And so the church is kind of responsible. So they especially apply it to church discipline, that we sort of come together as a church and we've said, you know, Bob needs to stop sleeping with his stepmother, like they kept it in Corinth. And so they sort of push him out, and then, you know, he repents and they bring him in. So as a church, they agree to these things, and that's how they understand binding and loosing. They don't hold to infallibility like the Catholic Church does, but they do think that God is guiding that process and the Holy Spirit can be trusted to help them through that. Those are some things that I think are really interesting. How that is applied varies, I think, from community to community. I just read an article that I think should be published in a Brethren in Christ journal. They're an Anabaptist denomination that is also influenced by Wesleyanism. And they sort of had that sort of same principle where they've always practiced this idea of coming together as a church in unanimity to sort of guide their theology.
Yeah. One of the issues that I want to talk to you about where it seems like there might be a little space within Anabaptist thought is pacifism versus nonviolence. And this is something that, like, you and I, we've talked about this in person before. It's one of the areas where we disagree, but it's really more of a minor disagreement. I mean, we're both committed just like as Christians and then also as libertarians to the non-aggression principle. And we don't believe that we should ever initiate violence against somebody who's trying to do us harm. I think that you would consider yourself a pacifist, and maybe correct me if I'm wrong or if I misunderstood you previously, but you would say that retaliatory force is off limits for Christians pretty much in every situation, where I do feel like there is a legitimate space for self-defense, especially if you're defending other people from the harms that a third party are trying to cause to them. And like for me, a part of this is just like my training being a teacher in the schools. It's always like, okay, if you're in a position to like stop a shooter that comes into the building, you have to do whatever you can to stop them. Not that you would want to cause violence to somebody, but that there is a space for that there. And it did seem like, as I was reading through the book, that there have been conversations within the Anabaptist tradition about how exactly the interface or the boundaries between nonviolence and pacifism ought to be drawn. And then it seems like there are some Anabaptists that want to relegate that specifically to, I guess, the sphere of the state, that, you know, it's okay if you're like a police officer to use violence, but then in your capacity as a private citizen, you shouldn't. So maybe talk about that dynamic, where you come down on there and all that stuff.
Yeah. So speaking just to me personally, pacifists will draw lines in different places. I mean, I think the place where I draw the line is at intentional lethal force. So, you know, if I have to hold down my kid to give them life-saving medicine, or if I have to restrain a crazy person to try to, you know, I don't see that as an unloving act. And so I think the key idea, the core idea here for most Anabaptists is enemy love. So there's other stuff too, when they talk about turning the other cheek and some of these other passages, but I think enemy love is I think really the core idea to look at. And I think you can restrain a person, or, you know, hold down a person, or maybe even knock a person out and still have their best interest at heart. I think it's a little harder to make that argument when you're murdering them, when you're taking their life. And so that's where I tend to draw that line. And John Howard Yoder, who, you know, we don't, you know, talk about much money anymore, but he wrote a book on the different types of Christian pacifisms and where they drew the lines and why. And so there is diversity there. But as a whole, what you're going to find in the early Anabaptism is a sense that the church is one thing and the state is something else. And so, like, if you look at, I was just talking to Jacob about this, Romans 12 versus Romans 13. And, you know, him coming from more of a Reformed perspective, he sees sort of Christians kind of moving from 12 and into 13, where Christians can perform that function of the magistrate. And my argument, I think the Anabaptist argument, is, well, no, Romans 12 is about what Christians do, and Romans 13 is about what magistrates do. You know, Christians don't seek vengeance, but the magistrate is an avenger for God, right? So if the magistrate avenges and Christians don't avenge, then that suggests that there's some incompatibility fundamentally between these two functions. And so what Anabaptists have argued is that the state is outside of the perfection of Christ, but it still performs divine functions. And so one way to kind of think about it is that, like, these pagans need to police themselves because they don't have the Spirit. They haven't committed to following Christ. They're not, you know, committed to that sort of lifestyle. And so force becomes necessary when you have basically unrepentant sinners. And within the context of the church, you have something different. So they, like I said, they don't practice violence within the church. They practice, maybe the worst they might do is sort of shunning or something like that. But they ultimately say it as, you know, this is a voluntary community. We don't use force. We don't use violence. But outside of this community, there's a place for that. Now, that place is not completely open-ended. It's not like the state can do anything they want. So what you have amongst those Anabaptists is they would often speak of the role of government in a way which was consistent with how libertarians tend to speak of it, at least generally. So they shamed rulers for hurting peaceful people. They shamed them for war profiteering. They described the function of governance in terms that were more consistent with libertarian principles, like being a terror to murderers and thieves. There's a few exceptions. Menno Simons said that the state should also go after homosexuals, and he argued that it has some kind of theological function to make sure that, like, right ideas were carried forward, which seems really inconsistent if you're going to argue for sort of a difference between church and state. But ultimately, it was the state was kind of a different thing. It was not the church. And so it performed functions that the church would not perform. So that's, I don't know if does that kind of answer your question?
No, that's a perfect answer. And honestly, that is a great segue into my next question about this. And you mentioned this in your book a couple of times. Why is it that so many people that come out of the Anabaptist tradition today are progressives? And I think that this does kind of get back to where we were talking about these cultural blind spots earlier. And obviously, you know, those of us that are a part of the libertarian tradition that have been steeped in the Rothbardian understanding of the state as whatever institution in society has a monopoly on violence and generates revenue through force, like that is the state. And we should always be opposed to that. Why are so many Anabaptists seemingly okay with the state making all of these decisions about, you know, economic issues and social issues using the force of the law to may essentially make people comply?
Yes, there's a few things there. One is that because of Anabaptism's connection to anti-war activism, I think that put them in sort of league with the left in a lot of ways. I think Rothbard had a similar issue early on before he kind of went along with the paleo right. But so that's part of it. I think once you're sort of in league with secular minded people, who are very left wing, it's easy to kind of go along with them. There's actually a lot of sort of traditional, sort of more conservative Mennonite types who actually reject the term pacifism because they see it as largely a progressive philosophy about what the state is supposed to do. And they say, well, we don't care really about what the state's supposed to do. We're more focused on what we're supposed to do. And so they use that language of non-resistance when Jesus says, do not resist an evil person. So I think that's part of it. I think it becomes very easy to kind of go along with those political coalitions. You know, obviously Protestants have never had that problem where they sort of compromise with a political party because they had some sort of coalition issue. But I think Anabaptism, because that war has been their focus, they went more that direction. Right. There's another thing that happens, I think, where, I think we begin to think of, what's the best way to say this? I think sometimes we can, as libertarians, maybe we notice this too, where, people who are sort of our statists will say, well, if X is bad, then X should be banned, or, you know what I mean? The state should be involved in it and, you know, doing something to it. And so I think there's a confusion sometimes that nonviolence means to approve, right? So like, if a traditional Anabaptist said the state should not be executing or harming or censoring homosexuals, that means now we have to be pro-gay marriage. And it's like, well, then you don't actually have to go do that. You can right. just sort of say, it's not my business. I don't care. You know, you do what you want to do. If you want to hear about the gospel, we'll talk about it. But what you do as a non-Christian is not my business. So that's another thing. I think there's another potential problem that Anabaptism has, which is that there's an overemphasis on ethics as disconnected from theology. And another book that I've got coming out this year through Wipfenstock is a concise Anabaptist systematic theology, where I look at those early confessions and early statements from their leaders, and I sort of arrange them in a sort of like a systematic theology, you know? And the reason I did that was the same reason I did this book. There's not a lot of that going on. And so it's not difficult to write an Anabaptist systematic theology. There's plenty of data there. But largely Anabaptists have not been interested in doing that. They sort of said, well, you know, that's kind of a Protestant thing. You know, we're going to lay out our theology and we're going to disconnect it from the way we're supposed to live. We're more focused on living out, that, you know, our calling in Christ. And so over time, I think that degrades and becomes, we're only concerned about ethics. We're only concerned about, so, you know, if we practice generosity, then, you know, we should have the state practice generosity. If we don't believe in violence, then we should have the state practice nonviolence. And they don't make those theological distinctions between church and state, which the New Testament makes. It all just kind of blends together. So those are, I think, some of the reasons why you've seen among those kind of more progressive Mennonites and Church of the Brethren types, this kind of lean toward progressivism, toward, an approval of LGBT lifestyles and stuff like that.
Yeah. In the last couple minutes that we have here, about 10 or 15 minutes left before we got to wrap up, I want to talk about a couple of figures, with kind of very prominent figures, one within the Anabaptist circle and then two others that are just kind of generally famous, at least among people that pay attention to Christian scholarship. And I love, you know, some of this drama. It's just kind of fun to talk about this stuff. So John Howard Yoder, I have his book, Jesus and Politics, that he published, I don't know, 20 years ago, or probably even longer than that at this point. And he had a very, how do I put this tastefully? He had a very prominent scandal within academia. And so, you know, the ins and outs of this a lot better than I do. It was very similar to the Ravi Zacharias thing. And one of the points that you make in your book about the fallout of his scandal is that a lot of his books have gone out of print because of this scandal. So maybe talk to us about the John Howard Yoder scandal a little bit. And then does that negate his scholarship? Because I'm firmly of the opinion that, you know, even if you're a terrible person, like if you're saying things that are true, like we should accept what you're saying. But I know that not everyone feels that way. So maybe just talk about what happened and then how that affects his legacy.
Yeah, I've been thinking, it's been kicking around in my head for a while to write a book about kind of an apologetics book that deals with this issue of people who claim to be Christians and who say all the right, these good things, but they are kind of horrible people. And I think it's, as Christians, I think it's tougher for us because to me, like if you're an atheist and you like Woody Allen movies and then you go, you know, he hooked up with his, you know, girlfriend's daughter and that's pretty gross. And he did this, he did that. Like you can still say like, well, the movie was good. Like, you know, there's no reason why someone who's kind of a bad person can't make a good movie. But as Christians, like we can distinguish between theology and behavior, but the New Testament doesn't really put it that way. Like that's not really how we're supposed to be. I mean, the right theology is supposed to lead to the right behavior. Those things are supposed to come together. And so when somebody does horrible things but seems to say all the right things, it makes you question, you know, the value of their work, right? Because if that work is supposed to be coming from this sincere fidelity to Jesus and they don't have that, then what is it that they're saying? I mean, are they just using their brain detached from the Holy Spirit to do that? Is it more complicated than that? So there are a lot of tensions there. But I think ultimately the Yoder scandal demonstrates that right ideology doesn't guarantee right behavior. And, you know, Yoder's whole thing was this rejection of force. So like, you know, you'd think that Anabaptists would get this better than anybody. It's like, well, yeah, of course the Calvinists and of course the Catholics are doing this stuff, but not the Anabaptists. We have the right theology about violence and consent and, you know, voluntary relationships. So, but here's this guy who says all that stuff and he's forcing himself essentially on non-consenting women. And there's this great book called You Are What You Love by a Reformed guy, believe it or not, James K.A. Smith. And he argues with this idea that behavior is shaped by belief, which is a very rationalistic Protestant idea. I think R.C. Sproul said before, you know, ideas have consequences. And he's not wrong. And, you know, I've always sort of thought that way myself, that you want to get your ideas right so that your behavior is right. But there's something else that complicates that. And that is that, you know, our behavior is actually shaped more by what we love than by what we believe. And so you might believe that adultery is a sin, but if you love having sex with strangers, that passionate desire is probably going to overrule your cold belief system, right? So while belief isn't unimportant, if we don't allow ourselves to be transformed into the kind of people that love the good, our right beliefs aren't going to accomplish much. Now, what does that mean about whether or not I should read John Howard Yoder? I think you can get some of those ideas from other places, and that's great. But at the end of the day, I mean, I think he had a lot of insights into what Anabaptist theology was and what it meant to follow Jesus. And so it's tough because I don't necessarily want to cite him, especially when I'm talking about the right way to follow Jesus. but it's, you know, we owe him a debt, you know? at least a theological debt, and, you know, an ideological debt. And, you know, I don't always know exactly what to do with that. It's kind of a difficulty. And I think ultimately what's happened is that he chose to undermine the impact that he could have for the kingdom by doing what he did. And, it's a shame that it's not just, he did these horrible things to these women, but he also did something really horrible to the church, because the church could have benefited from having those ideas around and from republishing those books and that reach, you know, continuing to grow, and it can't because of what he chose to do. I think that's, you know, horrible for so many reasons, you know? Yeah.
Well, the next two scholars that we are going to talk about have not had any scandals like that, at least not that I'm aware of. They are hated by certain sectors of the Christian church, and I think irrationally so. And so you have a chapter in your book where you review a book by N.T. Wright and Michael Byrd called Fight the Powers. Now, I will fully admit that I have not read this book, but I have read it.
Their book is Jesus and the Powers. My book is Fight the Powers.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yes. All right, I got it wrong. Yes. Cody's book is Fight the Powers. That's not the one that we're critiquing here. Jesus and the Powers is the one that we're critiquing here. I haven't read it, so there you go. But I've read a ton of both of their professional biblical scholarship. I think that there is, you know, even among really intelligent people, those that most vociferously oppose the position of people like Wright and Byrd have not read any of their academic literature. And so they don't really know where they're coming from a technical standpoint. They just read a lot of their popular level works. And there is, I had an episode of my show a couple weeks ago where I just kind of trashed like certain elements of N.T. Wright's understanding of modern politics and economics. And one of the points that I made was like, he's doing this really great biblical scholarship that I think is historically rooted and does a great job of elucidating these ideas in the text. And then when it comes to his application of how to put this into practice in the modern world, he just completely fails. And I kind of went over the reason for that. And your critique of Jesus and the Powers is very similar to that. Talk to us about what N.T. Wright and Michael Byrd get wrong about Christian political engagement.
Yeah. So, I mean, Jesus and the Powers, I wrote a review for Libertarian Christian Institute that's included in the book and kind of a section on making application of, anarchist Anabaptist ideas. And so, I mean, in Jesus and the Powers, they make some, I think, strange moves, strange choices as to how they're going to think about this issue. So I guess first of all, maybe the question is what are the powers? And if you look at, scripture, you've got some examples where the powers and principalities, the archae and exousia, they're described as these rebellious spiritual powers, right? And you have other places where the term is used very simply for political authority. And then you have some places where it's like, I don't know what the author is talking about here. Is he talking about political authority or is he talking about these spiritual beings? And so, like when Colossians, I think it's Colossians, talks about Jesus being above all heavenly arche and exousia. It's like, okay, well, obviously he's talking about these spiritual powers. But then like in 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about all arche and exousia being under Jesus's feet, well, does that mean political power? Or is he talking about these kind of spiritual powers? And so I think Wright and Byrd, without they don't clearly define necessarily which one they think it is, but I did pull a quote from an interview that Doug Stewart did for the Libertarian Christian podcast with Byrd, where Byrd sort of suggests that it's this kind of nexus of spiritual and political power, that it's kind of this kind of heart, this thing you can't really disconnect. And that's what he means by the powers and principalities. But then he also says, like they say in the book, I think they tend toward like a subjective view of the powers, that it is, they're not these spiritual beings really, but they're these political systems. And that once they stop, they actually say this, once they stop being worshipped, they stop being demonic. And so like, if you're thinking that they're talking about spiritual powers, demons or whatever, it's like, so once you stop worshiping a demon, they become like reconciled to Jesus. They become like, is this like universalism? Like, how does this work exactly? And so they have this idea that the powers have been reconciled to Christ. And so like, it becomes kind of difficult to imagine what that looks like. And ultimately the argument that they're making is kind of like diet Christian nationalism. Yeah. It's that, if the powers have been reconciled to Christ, that means that Christians can now participate fully in our political systems without there being any potential conflict. Or at least maybe there could be potentially, but there's not necessarily.
Yeah.
And I mean, you read John's revelation, Satan is, you know, described as this dragon who enables the beast of empire and directs him to oppress the church. This is after Jesus. So Revelation 12, you have the birth of Jesus, you have the death of Jesus, you have his ascension, and then you have Revelation 13, and Satan is still directing the empires of the earth. Satan himself is described as a seven-headed dragon with a crown on each head, which suggests complete power over the whole world, right? And incidentally, in Revelation 12, the dragon is described as waiting with an open mouth at the birth of the Savior to devour him. But it's like, okay, but wait, wasn't it Herod who tried to kill Jesus? So yeah, it was like, sure, but the state isn't just a natural phenomenon. It's diabolically empowered and directed. And so, you know, ultimately what they're trying to do is justify this kind of Anglican, benevolent, soft Christian nationalism that I don't think the text supports. And this goes back to what I talked about earlier, that there's an Anabaptist way of kind of looking at these things, that church and state are separate. Unfortunately, I don't think that they really emphasize that connection between state and Satan that I think is very biblical. Sometimes you'll get it in a few confessions, but I don't think that they talk about it as much as they should, because it really undergirds their whole argument. But if you come from more of a Reformed perspective, I think you're more inclined to see that the church, to agree with Reitenberg, that the church can perform these functions. So like, there are differences. Like when I say like it's diet Christian nationalism, they're ultimately going to say that as Christians, our goal is to love our neighbor and serve them. And like, that sounds pretty good. But what they're sort of getting at is, you know, even though they agree with Christian nationalists in principle about church and state coming together, they're going to see what Christians should want to do as different. Instead of, you know, trying to execute Muslims or whatever, we're going to love our Muslim neighbors. And what a Christian nationalist would say is, well, yeah, the way you love them is you do everything you can possible to get them out of Islam. Right. And so, but, you know, Byrd and Wright sort of have this more sort of soft secular approach to it. So, yeah, there's a lot we could talk about more there, but I know we're getting close to close to time on this. But
yeah, we are. I think that's a great overview. And again, I think that everyone that is interested in these conversations just needs to go out and buy your book, which will be available everywhere tomorrow. So Cody Cook, yeah, we're up on the hour mark here, man. It's always great to talk to you and have you on the show. I hope you sell a million copies, become the New York Times number one bestseller, you know, for a year in a row, knock everyone off. I hope that it's a huge success. Before I let you go today, just maybe tell people where they can find you, follow you, find your other work, all that good stuff.
Yeah. I mean, one place that's kind of like my clearinghouse is cantusfirmus.com, cantusfirmus.com. That's where I'll kind of reshare different stuff. But nowadays I'm doing most of my stuff that I'm doing is related to LCI. So I don't have a lot of time to do a lot of independent stuff. You know, libertarianchristians.com. There's a website for the book, which is anarchistanabaptist.com. And that's a great place to go if you want to, you know, order the book, if you want to look at some of the endorsements. I got a great endorsement from Preston Springle, which was pretty cool. To see other interviews, this one will certainly be posted there as well. So that'd be a great place to go if you want to get more updates on the book.
Yeah, that's perfect. Well, thank you very much for coming on the show today, Cody, and I wish you best of luck.
Thank you.
Thank you for listening to another episode of the Protestant Libertarian Podcast. If you have any questions or comments, please reach out to me at theprotestantlibertarian@gmail.com. You can also find me on Twitter. You can follow me at the handle @ProLibertyPod. Again, that is @ProLibertyPod. And you can also visit me at theprotestantlibertarianpodcast.com. At theprotestantlibertarianpodcast.com, you can also support the Christians for Liberty Network and the Libertarian Christian Institute. Thank you guys so much for listening to this episode, and we will see you next Tuesday.